I want to take as my text this morning the 6th, 7th and 8th verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 6 through to 8, where we read these words. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. These words, part of this great epistle to the Hebrews, are of course addressed to Hebrew Christians in the first century. They are addressed, that is, to men and women, young people and children, who once had been Jews, but who had turned from Judaism to the very Messiah that the Jews themselves had rejected and had crucified upon the cross of Calvary. As a result of turning from Judaism to Christianity, they were now, of course, facing persecution. It was at that time a very costly thing for a Jew to become a Christian. He or she might well be expelled from the family circle. He or she might well lose his or her business. And we know from this great epistle that these Hebrew Christians had faced and had taken the spoiling of their goods. That is to say, they had taken and taken joyfully the confiscation of their property. They were facing the severe fires of persecution for Christ's sake. But it was precisely under the pressure of that persecution that some of them, perhaps many of them, were now being tempted to renounce Christianity and to go back to the easier ways and the easier paths of Judaism, for they knew that in that way they would escape the persecution which embracing the Christian faith had brought upon them. It's for that reason that the writer of this great epistle focuses on the great high priesthood of Christ. This is the great theme of this wonderful epistle. And the writer is concerned to demonstrate the infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Judaic system that had prevailed in their lives up until then. You will remember perhaps, you will know perhaps, that the word better is a key and crucial word in this great epistle. And it is used constantly to highlight the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priestly system and over the Old Testament sacrificial system. We are told in this great epistle that Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than the Levitical sacrifices, and Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. He is from above, and he is above all, and therefore he is infinitely superior to all that ever prevailed before him and to anything that could possibly come afterwards. We are looking then in these verses at the Old Testament tabernacle system. The tabernacle that later was to give way, of course, to the temple. The one was temporary and provisional, the other permanent. It is essentially the same system. And there in the second verse of this ninth chapter we read this, "For there was a tabernacle made." We're looking here not only at the Old Testament tabernacle system, but of course, by implication, at the Old Testament sacrificial system, for they cannot be separated. And the reason why I'm focusing upon this and upon these verses this morning is this, that we have here a very wonderful picture of the ministry of Christ as our great high priest. In other words, as we look at the ministry of the high priest under the Old Testament system, which foreshadows the work of Christ as our great high priest, so we see a very wonderful picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in this respect. Firstly then, I want us to see this, that in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place alone. Look again at verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone. The reference here to the high priest going into the most holy place alone is, of course, a reference to the annual Day of Atonement. This Day of Atonement, the highlight of the Jewish religious calendar, fell, of course, upon the 10th day of the 7th month. It was always on that day, and on that day alone, that the high priest alone went into the most holy place, and on no other day. And that, of course, is the significance of the phrase, into the second. The tabernacle consisted of two sections, two chambers, or two compartments. And so when we are told in verse 7 that into the second went the high priest alone, we are to understand that the emphasis falls upon the high priest going into the second part, the distant part of the tabernacle, on that particular day. You see, the tabernacle consisted, as I've mentioned, of two sections, one behind the other. There was the outer chamber to which you came first, and then there was the inner chamber. There was the first compartment, and then behind it, behind the veil, there was the second compartment. Now, the ordinary priests, not the high priest, but the ordinary priests, served and officiated in that first chamber, in that first compartment. We see that in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In verse 6, the focus falls not upon the high priest, but upon the ordinary priests. Their domain, their sphere was in this outer chamber. What did they do? Well, they tended to the candlestick. They tended to the altar of incense. They renewed the showbread once every week. That was their sphere. They were not permitted to go behind the veil. They were never ever permitted to enter into the most holy place. They operated simply in the first section in that outer chamber. It was therefore only the high priest that went into the second, and that is precisely what the writer is saying here. But into the second went the high priest alone. And we read of this, of course, in verse 7. Separating the two sections, there was this veil. The veil that later in the temple became this great thick Babylonian curtain known as the veil of the temple that was, of course, rent in twain at the moment of the death of Christ. Now we need to ask ourselves this important question. This tabernacle system, this sacrificial system, the temple system that superseded it, which was essentially the same system, what exactly did it mean? I want to emphasize that what we have here is essentially a system of barriers. God was blocking and barring the way into his most holy presence. We see this implicitly in verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing. And I want to demonstrate the fact that it was a system of barriers that God was blocking and barring the way into his most holy presence by emphasizing certain facts. If any of the Israelite people had ever dared to enter either into the holy place or the most holy place, they would have died before the Lord immediately. If any of the ordinary priests, whose sphere was limited to the outer section, had dared to penetrate behind the veil, had dared to go on any day under the sun into the most holy place, with or without blood, they too would have died before the Lord. If the high priest himself had gone into the most holy place on any other day than the 10th day of the 7th month, or if he had gone in on that day yet without blood, he too would have died before the Lord. You see, God was emphasizing something very, very important. And this is one of the marvelous lessons of this tabernacle system, namely the infinite holiness of the great God with whom men have to do. He dwells between the cherubim. He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. There is an essential unapproachableness about the living God. And the reason for that, of course, is this: the exceeding sinfulness of men. Why, the people themselves were to a man sinners and therefore unclean. The ordinary priests were to a man sinners and therefore unclean. Even the high priest, and there was only one at any one time, even the high priest was a sinner and therefore unclean. And we see therefore that sin is a gigantic, colossal, monumental barrier between God and men. And this whole tabernacle system is emphasizing that fact, that God does indeed dwell in the light that no man can approach unto, and that he can only be approached by means of representatives, and that in his own divinely appointed way. Now, why then did God give this tabernacle system? He gave it for this reason. It was a shadow, a wonderful shadow, a foreshadowing of that which was to come. The New Testament, indeed this great epistle, tells us that it was a shadow of heavenly things, a shadow of good things to come. Now, you young people, you young children will know that when you're standing outside on a sunny day, when the sun is at an angle, your shadow is cast upon the ground. You might even be able, by looking around, to identify the shadow of your brother or your sister. There's a likeness, isn't there, between the shadow and the person, between the shadow and the substance. But we know that the shadow is not the reality, though it bears a very distinct relationship to the reality. Well, these things, you see, were not the substance. These things in the Old Testament were the shadow. They foreshadowed that which was to come. They foreshadowed him who was yet to come. Dr. John Brown, the great Scottish commentator, says this. There was, he says, an externality and a materiality about this whole tabernacle temple system. It was outward, it was external, it was material, it was ceremonial. It pointed away from itself unto the one that was to come, namely the Lamb of God, who is also our great high priest. So there's something temporary about this tabernacle system, something provisional about both the tabernacle and the temple system. They were never intended by God to last forever. They were intended to persist and to be there until what the writer calls the time of Reformation. Now, when he speaks here in this great epistle of the time of Reformation, he is not, of course, referring to the great Reformation of the 16th century, but rather to the time of correction, as the term means in the original, the time when that which was out of line would be put straight, the time of the new order, which Christ himself would usher in. It was temporary, it was provisional, until that time, until Christ came. That's why the writer to the Hebrews speaks in this great epistle of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This was made with hands. But you see, he speaks of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, namely the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple in which Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice then these phrases. They're very wonderful phrases. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. You see, this was pitched by men. This was made with hands. This the Lord pitched. It was made without hands. The heavenly sanctuary where Christ officiates as our great high priest. Now, what kind of men were these high priests in the Old Testament era? Well, the word tells us what kind of men they were. They were, this epistle tells us, men that die. They were men which have infirmity. They were sinful men and they were mortal men. And that's why down through the ages there were, the experts tell us, approximately some 83 high priests that were born, lived, appointed, flourished, and then died. One succeeding after the other, almost an endless succession of high priests down through the centuries. Mortal men, sinful men. And you see that, of course, in the example of the first high priest that God appointed. Take Aaron. Look at Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai. What a fool he was. God had just given the Ten Commandments. God has spoken in his blazing holiness. God had told both Aaron and Moses and all the Israelites not to make any graven image. But the people become restless.
and impatient. Moses is still up on the mount. And so they say to Aaron, up, make us gods. And Aaron, like a fool, says to them, take off your earrings, I'll melt them down. Lo, these are your gods which brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. Now this was a heinous sin, and it was aggravated by the fact that he was the high priest. It demonstrates, therefore, we see this in the very first high priest, that these men were sinners, and they were mortal. And we see Aaron's sin at Mount Sinai, at the very foot of it, and we see his death on Mount Hor. Mortal men, sinful men, mortal precisely because they were sinful. But you see, Christ's high priesthood is contrasted with that of Aaron. This is one of the wonderful things about this great epistle. Our Lord's high priesthood is not after the order of Aaron, it's not after the order of Levi, it is rather after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, you say, what exactly is the significance of Melchizedek? Let me explain. Let me take you back to a very, very important encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings. As Abraham, this great patriarch, than whom, so the Jews thought, there was none greater, as Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings, he has a mysterious encounter with a mysterious figure called Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, when these two men meet, something very interesting happens. Indeed, two very interesting things happen. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round. Abraham blesses. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and not the other way round. In other words, the very fact that Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round demonstrates that of these two men, Melchizedek is the greater. And when Melchizedek blesses Abraham and not the other way round, it demonstrates again the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Little boys don't bless elderly men. Elderly men bless little boys. It should be that way. It always is that way. It demonstrates that the one is senior to the other and superior to the other under God. But this is the interesting thing. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, remember who was in his loins. Levi was in his loins. Levi is the great grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. So that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, this priest of God, in effect, Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. Levi, who later was to receive tithes, is here paying tithes. It demonstrates, my good friends, in a very wonderful manner, the superiority of the order of Melchizedek to the order of Aaron. Now, our Lord, we are told, is not after the order of Aaron, and I'm profoundly grateful to God that he is not. These were men that were good men, but they were sinners, even as others, even as we all are, and they were mortal men. We need a great high priest who is infinitely superior to these men. That's why there were 83 of them. The endless cessation of the endless fact that one priest would succeed to another meant that there was nothing perfect about the system. And so we see here that our Lord's superiority is being emphasized. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting figure, and there are some very interesting facts about him. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he goes to. He seems to be without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life. What kind of man is this? He appears on the scene. He's a wonderful picture of Christ, you see, in his eternity, his everlastingness. The Son of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, one who is both a king and a priest, something that never ever occurred under the Jewish dispensation. And so you have here in this mysterious encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, the meeting of two priestly orders, the order of Levi who is in the loins of Abraham, and the order of Melchizedek superior to this order of Aaron. So that when Christ comes, it is said of him, he is not after the order of Aaron, he is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the significance of that is this. These Jewish Christians, these men, women, and young people who had turned from Judaism to Christianity were, under the pressure of persecution, being tempted to go back to Judaism. The writer says, how unutterably foolish. You would be idiotic to do that. Why leave him that is so infinitely great to go back to them who are so infinitely inferior? Men that die, men which have infirmity, men that are constantly being replaced. Why, the sacrifices were interminable. They were offered up ad infinitum, almost ad nauseam. But here comes a high priest who has no successor. One sacrifice for sins forever. The sacrifice is unrepeatable. The high priesthood is untransferable. He puts an end to everything that has ever gone before. In the second place, we see here that in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place once every year. Listen again to verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. This was, of course, on the annual Day of Atonement. It was on the 10th day of the 7th month. And it demonstrates that though the high priest was a man of great importance, was there anyone amongst the Israelites more significant than the high priest? It demonstrates that the high priest could not, as the word itself puts it, come at all times into the most holy place. He couldn't arise one day and say, I rather fancy going into the most holy place today. No, no, that was utterly barred. And if he'd done so, he would have died before the Lord. He was limited and he was restricted to going in alone once every year on that particular day, in that particular month, on the annual Day of Atonement. So this happened annually. It happened once every year. And the reason why it happened annually, once every year, is this. That a new year brought new sins. And new sins brought fresh guilts. And fresh guilt required a new sacrifice. The new sacrifice required a fresh entry into the most holy place and the sprinkling of the blood of atonement upon and before the mercy seats. That is what is meant in this great epistle by the writer saying that there is this remembrance again made of sins year after year. You see, my good friends, the law made nothing perfect. There was an essential imperfection about the system. Don't misunderstand me. It was God-given. It was God-ordained. This was God's will. But it was temporary. It was provisional. It was constantly looking forward to the coming of Christ. In and of itself, it had no efficacy. Any efficacy it had was related to the one to whom it pointed. So there was this remembrance again made of sins every year. And in and of itself, the system could not give the conscience that was guilty that peace and that sense of cleansing that can only come from Christ. So then, what was the significance of all of this? The significance, the writer tells us, was that the Holy Spirit was signifying something very important. As verse 8 puts it, the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the holiest of all, access to heaven itself, was not yet made manifest. It hadn't yet been disclosed. It hadn't yet been opened up. Only Christ could do that. Now, what is so interesting to me about this tabernacle system is this. That in the tabernacle, there was no chair. There was not a single seat in the tabernacle. The priests never sat down. The high priest never sat down. The reason why they never sat down was that there was no chair or seat to sit upon. They always stood. And the reason why they always stood was this, that their work was never finished. Their work was never complete. And the writer puts it this way, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. He always stood. He never, ever sat down. But, says the writer, this man, namely Christ, this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see the difference here? They always stood because their work was never finished. this man who cried on the cross, "It is finished," sat down at the right hand of God. And that's why, my good friends, no other sacrifice need ever be offered. That's why there is no other priest that ever comes in the wake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice is unrepeatable, the high priesthood untransferable. When Christ comes, perfection comes, and the whole previous system falls away. Now notice again that word "once" there in verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. It was annually, as I've indicated. One commentator, in commenting on this word "once," speaks of this, a finite annual onceness. It was only once every year, but it was every year. And it continually occurred, so that every decade there were 10 entries of the high priest into the most holy place, and every century 100. A finite annual onceness, which indicates the essential ineffectiveness and unprofitableness and weakness of the system. It was God-given, it was God-ordained, it was, however, temporary and provisional. In and of itself, it had no efficacy. Isaac Watts puts it very beautifully when he says this: "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." My good friends, do you not see the glory of Christ in this? One sacrifice for sins forever, a being of infinite dignity and glory, who offers up himself and therefore puts an end with one stroke to the whole system. But thirdly, in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place not without blood. An interesting phrase, reminiscent of the English tendency to speak in double negatives. It's not a bad day. It's a double negative, not without blood. It means he went in with blood. He took blood with him. We see that in verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood." Now, when the high priest went into the most holy place, what exactly did he see? After all, he was the only one that saw it. What would he have seen as he penetrates on that day alone? It must have been an astonishing experience. As he goes behind the veil alone into the most holy place, this is what he would have seen: the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood. The Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, which was a lid or slab of gold, and overshadowing the mercy seat, the cherubims of glory, their faces pointing inwards and downwards, it seems, as if peering into something transacted here upon the mercy seat. That's what he would have done. That's what he would have seen. And of course, within the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of stone, Aaron's rod that budded. Now, what would the high priest do? When he went in, what exactly did he do? He went in, as we've seen, not without blood. He must take blood with him. And I want to emphasize that he went in twice. He didn't need to go in once. He went in twice on the Day of Atonement. First, for his own sins, for he himself was a sinner. And his own sins must be atoned before he could make atonement for the sins of others. So first of all, he goes in with the blood of a bull, then he comes out again, then he goes back in with the blood of a goat in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. So he goes in twice, and on each occasion he takes his blood with him and sprinkles the blood of atonement upon and before the mercy seat. You see, this is symbolical of the very presence of God. This is the place of propitiation. This is the place of holiness and of mercy. This is the place where atonement is made. And he cannot go in without blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's a great and mighty principle. I want to ask you here this morning, is the blood of Christ precious to you? Do you love the blood of Jesus? There are those that sit in churches. Sadly, there are those that preach the word, supposedly, in churches, who have no love for the blood of Christ. They despise it. they reject it, and they dismiss it. But there is a great principle that emerges here in this great epistle. It is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of the blood of Christ, there could be no pardon, no atonement, no reconciliation unto God. It's essential. Do you love the blood of Jesus? And are you washed here this morning in that precious blood? You see, in the Old Testament, it's always the blood of others. The high priest on that day went in with blood, not without blood. He took blood with him, but it was always the blood of others. His own blood would have been useless. Why? Because he was a sinner. And therefore he himself could not atone. It was the blood of others. And so the great problem was this. That precisely because it was the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, it had no efficacy, no lasting effectiveness. The writer says it is not possible. It is not possible, he says, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, why not? Because a bull or a goat or a lamb is not a moral creature. They're brute beasts. They're fearfully and wonderfully made, and in a sense they can be without blemish. Physically. But they cannot be without blemish in a moral or spiritual sense, precisely because they're not moral spiritual creatures. And therefore there's no intrinsic efficacy or effectiveness about the blood of a bull or a goat or a calf. That's why the writer says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats should take away sins. You see, man had sinned. And therefore man must atone. Man was guilty, and therefore man must provide the sacrifice. The problem is, you search the ranks of history, you search the ranks of mankind, you will not find a single man that can step forward of sufficient dignity, value, and worth in the sight of God to make that atonement. God solved this great problem by sending forth his own dear Son, who became man, who became a partaker of flesh and blood, who came down from heaven, who assumed humanity. Lo, I come, he says, to do thy will, O God. And he takes upon himself the form of a servant, a human body, and puts himself in a position whereby his blood can be shed and is shed, and whereby he can lay down his life. My good friends, when he came down from heaven and walked about upon this earth, at the end of his life, notice, it wasn't into the holy places made with hands that he went. He didn't go into the tabernacle at Shiloh. He didn't go into the temple at Jerusalem. And yet he did enter the most holy place. And he did so with his own precious blood. It wasn't the blood of others that he took, as the high priest did. It was his own blood. He went in alone, once and for all, not without blood. It was his own precious blood that he took. He is the divine scapegoat. He is the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. And in he goes into the most holy place, not without blood. Now, when did Christ do this? I believe he did it at the moment of death. Do you remember what he said as he died? It is finished. You see, the problem with this great system was that it was never finished. There was no completeness, no completion, no finality about it. On it went year after year, the same sacrifices offered up, which could never, ever take away sins, one priest succeeding another. And the system seemed to be endless, and the Jews must have wondered where it all would end. But when Christ comes, and when Christ dies, this is what he says. He cries, it is finished. And the whole system is set aside. And remember what happened at the moment of death. That's what he said as he died. And at the moment of death, the veil of the temple is rent in twain. It's rent in twain in the midst from the top to the bottom. Now let us not imagine that the veil of the temple was some flimsy curtain. It wasn't. Tradition tells us that it was a Babylonian curtain, very strong, possibly 4 inches thick, so strong and so powerful, according to tradition, that two teams of oxen pulling in opposite direction could not tear it. But when Christ died, this great veil of the temple was torn in two. It was severed by an unseen hand. It was severed by the hand of God. You see, the Spirit of God was signifying something in this. Up until then, the Spirit of God had been signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. But when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the Spirit of God was now signifying that the way into the holiest of all now was made manifest. It was opened up. The hymn writer William Williams puts it this way: there is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation, hear Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when he uttered those words, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, he went, I believe, into the most holy place. He went in alone, and he went in once and for all. So that this system of barriers, this system which had blocked and barred the way, becomes, through Christ, a system of access. We approach God, who is essentially unapproachable. We approach him in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to bring in the first place a matter of exhortation, since these things are so. The writer puts it this way: seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You see, he knew that these Hebrew Christians were letting these things slip. Many of them were. And indeed, he uses a very interesting metaphor. He says, your situation is like that of a boat that is moored loosely at the harbour, but it's in danger of drifting away because the moorings are loose. It's in danger of drifting out to sea. And before long, it'll be caught up in some storm and make shipwreck. Seeing then that these things are so, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It may be that there is somebody here today that is in danger of letting these things slip. Perhaps a covenant child. A covenant child that has been brought up in a Christian home, surrounded by marvellous privileges denied to the vast majority of children, brought up under the sound of the word of God, brought up in the household of God, hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel, tremendous blessings and privileges. But those blessings and privileges in and of themselves will not save you. It's possible there is a covenant child here letting these things slip. My good friends, I urge you, do not let these things slip. Remember who Christ is. Remember his majesty, his power, and his glory. Yes, you didn't come out of Judaism, and therefore you're not in danger of going back into Judaism, but it's not impossible for any covenant child to be tempted and seduced by the world, and to leave the covenant home and the church of Christ, and to go out into the world and there make shipwreck amongst the world. Remember Demas. Demas, of whom the Apostle Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, this great epistle is an epistle of warning. There are many, many warnings in it. And it warns us that it is a terrible thing to let these things slip. A terrible thing to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. A terrible thing to turn your back upon the Son of God. A terrible thing to trample him underfoot. It is a fearful thing, says the writer, to fall into the hands of the living God, which is what will happen to those that let these things slip. And so I urge you all, whether young or old, beware of letting these things slip. Beware of making shipwreck. Beware of drifting away from Christ. Cling to him. Cleave to him. Follow after him along the narrow way that leads unto life. But then secondly, a matter of consolation and comfort. You see, this great epistle is not only an epistle of warning, it certainly is that. And the warnings are remarkable. But it is also a great epistle of comfort and consolation to those that will come to Christ, lay hold of him, and put their trust in him. You see, it is precisely because our Lord is better than Aaron that you and I can have this strong consolation, as the word puts it. This strong, powerful consolation in him and through him. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, why, they were but the shadow. Christ is the substance. He is the reality. And our Lord's high priesthood is not after the order of Aaron. If it were, we would despair. No, no, it's after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest, of whom it is said, he continueth ever. He ever lives. Yes, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that the work of Christ is a finished work. It is a perfect work. And there is no fault or flaw or inadequacy within it. And having done it, having offered up himself as one sacrifice for sins forever, as our substitute and as our great high priest, he sat down at the right hand of God. Indicative, you see, of the utter satisfaction that this sacrifice constituted in the sight of God. Therefore, I repeat it, the sacrifice of Christ is utterly unrepeatable. The high priesthood of Christ is utterly untransferable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he changes not. Now, why are these things important? They are important for many reasons, but one of them is this, that there is coming a day when you or I must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sooner or later, that day will come. How will we fare as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? What will be our comforts and our stay? I sometimes watch, out of interest, just for a few minutes, the rich and the famous as they are interviewed, for instance, on the television by Larry King. There they are discussing their lives. There they are at the end of their lives, the rich and the famous. What do they have? They have their memories. They have their anecdotes. They have their money. And they have their friends. And that's all they have. They do not have the one thing needful as they stand upon the brink of eternity. They do not have a Saviour that died for their sins. They do not have a great high priest who bears their name upon his heart and upon their shoulders. That's all they have. And in many, many respects, it is utterly pathetic. But my dear friends, you and I might be neither rich nor famous. But if Jesus Christ is our Saviour, we have far, far more than they. A Saviour. A great High Priest. A Lord. A forerunner. One that has gone before us. The captain of our salvation, who is bringing many sons unto glory. And this Lord is a minister of the sanctuary. Notice what the scripture says. A minister of the sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man. This was pitched by men. But our Lord is a minister of this heavenly sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not men. And therefore, unlike the rich and the famous, with their memories, their anecdotes, their money and their friends, unlike them, you have an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul that doesn't reach downwards as most anchors do, but rather upwards into the most holy place. And penetrates behind the veil, so that you are moored to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. A sacrifice that is utterly unrepeatable. A high priesthood that never, ever will be transferred.
and you and I can come to him and must go to him continually, clinging to him, cleaving to him, resting upon him. He is our Saviour, our great High Priest and Lord. Amen.